Okay, friends, so far in our study of the ABCs, we've seen that salvation is through the gospel of the grace of God, which centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ and His cross work are the basis of salvation and our security in Him. Once a person trusts Christ, they are eternally secure in their faith, meaning that God saved them and God keeps them for time and eternity. But this is not the same as having the assurance of one's salvation. We need to note the difference between security and assurance are not the same. Security is the fact proclaimed and promised by God that once saved, always saved, while assurance is your personal understanding and comprehension and persuasion of these facts of Scripture. So let's look tonight as we think of this as, first of all, let's define assurance on our handout. And I put a definition right there on your handout, so let's look at that. What is it? Assurance is your personal understanding and confidence that your salvation in Christ is eternal and secure. You need to understand some facts, but then you need to comprehend it. That's the key word here. Comprehend it, have confidence, and be assured of that. You understand that this is a spiritual reality on the one hand. You're now a Christ and a Christian by faith in Him. And there is confidence, there is certainty that this event called salvation has occurred. You now personally know with a certainty that you've been saved from hell, that you're heaven bound, and that you possess eternal life, and there's no doubt in your mind. That's why Paul in 2 Timothy 1 here, verse 12, could say this: "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Notice the confidence. Paul was persuaded. He had confidence in the fact that he would be there one day. And that's what you need to have and I need to have. And assurance is a great thing to have, friends, once and for all. Go with me to the book of Colossians, if you would, and look there as we're going to look at a number of verses tonight from Scripture. Paul, in his prayer to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, notice what he says in verse 9. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience, long-suffering with joy." Now notice this: "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us," it's already a done deal, "to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption," the present tense, "right now, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." These verses, friends, again, give us great confidence that we can know and be assured and have the confidence that we are saved once and for all. Assurance is a great thing. But the second point I want to make note on your handout is, as a believer, you may or may not have personal assurance of your salvation. Why is that? Well, there's a number of reasons why that. We'll look at that. There's a distinction between the biblical reality, what Scripture says, and our personal confidence concerning salvation and security. And that's why, friends, we need to note that assurance deals with our perception of what God has said once and for all. Our perception here. I've got an overhead here that I wanted to use to explain this to you. Here it is right here. 1 John 5:11 through 13. "And this is the record that God hath given to us." Notice, eternal life. This life is where? In His Son. God the Son is the key in all that. "He that has the Son has the life, and he that has not the Son is not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God." Notice, God wrote it down so that we could know and we could have confidence of that fact. We could have the assurance of our salvation once and for all. And this is because, why? Because God has written it. that we might know it, we might understand it. He wants us to know these facts. And that's why some people, when you talk to them, they say, well, you know, I've trusted in the Son, but I'm not sure I know I have eternal life. And I oftentimes have to point them back to verse 12. It says, well, if you have the Son, you have His life. It's the same thing. I trust you can see that, and that can be used of you and can be used of me as God wants to use us in that over and over again by His master's grace. Letter C, God wants you to have assurance about your salvation. And the Scriptures are full of passages by which He calls you His child, His son. You have a relationship with Him. There's this father-son aspect in a number of passages in Scripture. Let me just give you a few of these. This is not an exhaustive list, but here's some verses indicating family status. How about John 1:12? But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the authority to become children of God. God wants you to know that you're in His family, to those who believe in His name. There's just no doubt about it. And again through Scripture, as you look at these verses I have here, you'll see this family status is noted and set forth. In Romans 8:14 through 16, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are, notice, the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, no, but you received the spirit of adoption. Notice we've been adopted into His family, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. God is our Father. We have this relationship. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God put the Holy Spirit right within us to know that and have confidence and to assure us. Now that is somewhat subjective because I might think, I want to feel that. But you don't go by feelings, as we're going to talk about. We have to go by what God has said. That's why apart from looking at the verses which explain this, we may not know this. God wants you to have this assurance of your salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:18, God says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. God wants us to know we're family. See? Very, very important. Galatians 3:26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How do we get in? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're in. And that's why it's your, are all, not some here, but you are all, every one of you are sons of God if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you and rose again. And 1 John 3:1 and 2 says this, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, again, term for His children. Now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Again, these verses set forth what? The fact that a family status, what God wants you and what God wants me to know, it's good to know that the Scriptures set forth these truths once and for all. But not everyone has the assurance of salvation, though some lack assurance. And why would that be that they lack assurance? Well, that's Roman numeral 2 on your handout. Reasons why you could lack assurance of your salvation. First letter, letter A. Perhaps you can't remember the exact time or date of salvation like some people seem to do. Right? And this is very bothersome to some people. It seems to undermine their assurance. I mean, have I really believed since I don't know the exact time and date in my Christian life? That doesn't matter if you know the exact time and date. What matters is, and here's the remedy, here it is, I'm going to give it to you. It's not important to know when you were saved, but it is important that you now know you're saved. And you might say, you know, I'm not even sure when that transaction took place. I know before people talked to me and I didn't understand, but I have that understanding now. That's assurance, friends. And that's why I stop thinking about a date. I mean, I can think of the night I got saved, sometime in October 1977. I don't know the date, though. And other people say, I can't even know, don't even know the date or the exact time. That is not important. Just knowing that you now are is what's really, really important, see? And that's why if God said it, and if Christ did it, and if you believe it, that settles it. That's assurance. You're just confident, and your faith is in what He's done for you. But secondly, here's another reason sometimes people lack assurance. Perhaps it's because you're struggling with sin and carnality in your life. And oftentimes Christians don't walk with the Lord and they struggle with sin and carnality in their life. And if that's true of you, you wonder if a child of God can really be involved in the things that go on between your ears and your mind. Yes, you can. You still have a sin nature. I want you to know that. You wonder if God is angry with your failures and thus has turned away from you and left you out in the cold. I don't feel loved. I feel carnal. You know, go by your feelings, it'll kill you. You can't go by your feelings. Okay? You wonder if this sin is telling you that you can't be saved if you keep doing these sins, like you're into pornography or something that would tend to undermine your faith, friends. Don't let that happen. And that's why sometimes people are plagued with guilt in their Christian life because of issues, because they live a double life. And that will kill you in your Christian life. Don't let that happen. Well, what's the remedy for this one, Pastor? Well, your remedy for this one is to learn and understand your position in Christ. And I talked about this a little bit on Sunday morning. Remember, in Adam, all die. And that's why, as a person in Adam, my old unregenerate self, I only had a sinful nature. And because of that sinful nature, yes, I could do some human good things, but far and away, there was much more sins going on in my life coming from that sinful nature. But someone told me that on the cross, Christ died for my sins. And He died for sins past, present, and future. And the fact that He said it's finished meant that my sins were paid for once and for all. So I placed my faith, my trust, my confidence in Him. And at that moment, the God, the Holy Spirit, took me from my old position in Adam, identified me with Christ upon that cross, co-crucified me, co-buried me, and co-raised me, and has now placed me into Christ. Yes, I still have a sinful nature, but I now have a new divine nature and the Holy Spirit empowering me. See, and by understanding and viewing yourself in your position, not your condition, as God sees you, that will give you some confidence if there's sin in your life. Very, very important. And that's why when you have this confidence, as I went over this on Sunday, it changes your relationship to God and to the sin nature. How's that? Remember this? As an unbeliever, I was dead to God and alive to sin, but because of my faith in Christ, I was taken from my position in Adam, placed into Christ as a believer. Now I'm alive to God and I'm dead to sin. And that's why if I'm in carnality, though, as a believer, I'm not letting the Holy Spirit run my life. The sin nature is running my life. And that's why sometimes I'm still in bondage and I lose that assurance. And, you know, when the sin nature is in control, the sin nature captures the mind. And oftentimes undermines my thinking. And that's why it's very, very important that I walk under the Spirit's enablement and control in my Christian life. Even though my walk is inconsistent, my position is eternal and fixed. It's how God sees me, and that's how I need to view myself. I need to see myself as God views me. That's a fact of positional truth. That's very, very important. Okay? And that's what counts. So see yourself set apart in Christ. This is how God sees you. And that's why we use this sanctification chart. In the past, sanctification speaks of second tense salvation, but it also breaks down into three tenses. Positional sanctification is the fact that I have a positional righteousness in Christ, Romans 6:1-10. And it's my standing before God, it's how He views me. And that's why I need to see myself that way. And as I see myself in Christ and I see myself freed from the dominion of the sin nature, alive unto God, co-crucified with Christ, co-buried, and have the Holy Spirit now indwelling me, in my experiential, practical, and progressive sanctification, I can begin to grow as I in my mind know the facts of my position. It will affect my condition. That's so important. Because otherwise, if you just look at your condition, how my condition before men, my walk, and it stinks, you're going to be discouraged. Very discouraged. And that's why you need to keep looking at your position in Christ. That's what will encourage you. Keep your eyes on the Lord. See yourself as He sees you, not with all your inconsistencies. You know, if you came onto my house and looked under my fingernails, you'd find a little dirt. You know what? If I went into your home and looked under your fingernails, guess what I'd find? The same thing. That's why I'm looking at you, because you're in Christ. And that's how you need to look at me. Is Pastor Knutson perfect? Only positionally. Practically, he's still a stinker. Ask my wife. She'll tell you. And that's why I could ask your wife or your husband, and they'd tell me the same thing if they were honest. And that's why we're all a work in progress, friends. Let's be gracious. Let's not be all bent out of shape about something that so-and-so said or so-and-so did. Because God is working towards ultimate sanctification, what we will be in the future as we grow in grace. We have to be spiritual to grow. You don't grow to be spiritual. That's backwards. Okay? What will we be in the future? Well, we will be like Him, 1 John 3:2. We will be conformed into His image, Romans 8:29. I kind of got cut off there. We will be without spot, wrinkle, and blemish, Ephesians 5:27. We'll be glorified with Christ. But that's yet future. In the present, we're a work in progress. But that's why we need to keep our eyes on the Lord, keep our mind in the book, so that I can have assurance in the present based upon what I believed at a point in time in the past, and see myself as God sees me. That's so important, friends. And that's why we had to keep going over that over and over and over again. I need to keep reminding you. You know, you're alive to God now. You should be dead to sin in your practice. But positionally, that's true as well. Because I was co-crucified, co-buried, and co-raised with Jesus Christ. Who Dave Knutson was as an unbeliever is dead and in the ground. And he's in the ground as long as I keep walking under the Spirit's enablement and control, letting the Word of God dwell in me. But when I occupy myself and let the sin nature control me, I resurrect that old Dave Knutson, that stinker. And my wife has to live with that bird. Can you imagine that? It's terrible. Same with you, friends. Same with me. Let's be gracious. Let's understand this truth more and more. So we see our position in Christ, understanding our new relationship to the sin nature. All this takes place again in Romans chapter 6, as we looked at on Sunday. Very, very important. So practical, progressive, and experiential sanctification is the byproduct of knowing your position in Christ by faith. And that's what we need to keep referring back to. Christ is our source. We're plugged into Him. And that's why, as a believer, we're alive to God. Why don't we live like we're alive to God? Why don't we live like we're dead to sin? Stop letting that sin nature control. Okay? Third reason here, though, is that sometimes people lack assurance of salvation. Perhaps it's because of poor or false teaching that you have been exposed yourself to. Poor or false teaching. Number one there starts with poor teaching. Poor teaching is that which does not adequately explain one's salvation and the basis of assurance. I went fishing with some guys last Saturday who are of the Pentecostal persuasion, and I could tell just by talking to their pastor, they're not getting positional truth teaching at all. Some talk about a relationship with God, which he did, but they never talked about Christ. He never talked to me about the finished work of Christ. He never challenged me or talked to me about a point of time conversion when I was saved, and I tried to do that with him. These people are not grounded in the Word, although they could be saved. And that's why sometimes those people are saved. But because of poor teaching, they lack assurance, they get foggy, and they go by their feelings quite often. But secondly there, number two, false teaching is that which tells you to look to yourself or your lifestyle slash behavior, second blank, to determine if you're really saved. This will undermine you. This will kill you, friends. And who's the champion at this? A man by the name of John MacArthur is a champion at this with his Lordship Salvation perspective. He would have you to examine yourself, your faithfulness to determine if you're really saved. Is there consistent faithfulness in your walk? And let's go back to this chart here. You know, if you're going to look at your walk, is there consistent faithfulness in your walk? But look at this up and down. No, there's not. You can't ever go by that. Okay? Is there enough good works in your life to prove that you're saved? Some days. Other days, no. Things that come out of my mouth, it's just a scandal almost. Right? And out of your mouth. I know how it is. Is there a struggle with sin and failure in your life? If these are the questions he asks. If you listen to him on the radio, he asks this all the time. Okay? He asks if you have a good walk and a lifestyle. Is that how you can know you're saved? No. You can know you're saved because you have a position with God, not because of your condition with God. There could be some evidence, secondary evidence there, but that's not primary here. Okay? You could be doing fine for years and then blow it, indicating that you really weren't saved at all, just a professor, according to this Lordship aspect of salvation, that you have to make Jesus Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. Well, He's not Lord. He is Lord of all, but oftentimes, practically, progressively, and experientially, He's not in our Christian life. And that can be very, very undermining. And He's even said it's very healthy to doubt your salvation. I disagree with Him. That's false teaching, friends. Don't buy into that. All this undermines salvation by grace and puts the burden on you and your goodness instead of Christ and His finished work as the basis of your salvation. You wind up being motivated by fear of failing in your walk here instead of God's love and God's grace towards you. One is subjective in evaluation while the other is objective truth. And they sometimes use a verse like 2 Corinthians 13:5. Turn here. This is a tough one. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul said to the Corinthians, because of their inconsistency in their walk, he says in 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now this is a verse that can throw you, because sometimes it is important to take a good look, especially if you've been inconsistent, but if you look too much at your walk instead of your position, you may begin to doubt. Because what's the problem with that? I take my eyes off of Jesus Christ and I look at myself. Well, there's all kinds of doubt there, right? In Dave Knutson, and in you, there's just no doubt about that. Okay, so what is the passage really saying? The context of 2 Corinthians, especially chapters 10 through 13, is Paul's defense of his apostleship to those who didn't think he qualified as an apostle. They thought he was a second-rate apostle. And he's defending himself. But 2 Corinthians is written to believers. Matter of fact, let's go back to chapter 1 and let's establish that. 2 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints, those who are set apart positionally, who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved. Okay? Look at chapter 3 here. Look at 3:17 and 18. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, Paul included himself, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. This verse talks right here about practical sanctification. God is transforming us from stage to stage, glory to glory, moment by moment, as we walk and yield and depend upon Him in our Christian life. Look at 6:15. Go there. 6:15 says, "What concord has Christ with Belial, or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." These folks were saved. As God has said, "I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you," here's our verse we looked at earlier, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved," term for believers, "let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God." Okay? Look at 8:1 for a minute. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia." So these are written to believers. Let's go to 13 now. 13:11 says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete." What does that speak of? That's speaking of coming to this point of spiritual maturity right there. Become complete. "Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Again, he writes to who? Brethren. He's writing to believers. These people were positionally sanctified. They were in Christ Jesus. But the Corinthians, because of their carnality, probably didn't have a line going like this. It was probably up and down, up and down. It might have been winding up over here someplace. Okay? Because they were not known for their spirituality. And they're questioning whether Paul is a true apostle, because of the influx of an influence of false teachers at Corinth. So he is asking them to examine themselves whether they had trusted Christ or some system of works righteousness that the false teachers were peddling. And they were peddling false teaching. He believed that they were saved because he had led them to Christ himself. How do we know that? Well, their brethren, go back to 1 Corinthians, if you would, with me for a minute, to chapter 4. Both books are written to the same group. 1 Corinthians 4:15. Paul says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ," and these false teachers wanted to be their instructors, they weren't in Christ, that was a problem, "yet you do not have many fathers." Paul was the father here. Why? "Because in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Then he says, "Therefore I urge you, would you just imitate and follow me? Follow me in the Christian life." Okay? Let's go back now to 2 Corinthians 13. We look at verse 3 with me. Verse 3 says, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me," that's what they wanted to see. They wanted to see some dynamic authority of an apostle who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Paul didn't come on real strong. See? They were demanding proof, some show of apostolic authority by Paul, that Christ was speaking through him. They wanted to see that. Verse 4, "For though he," Christ, "was crucified in weakness," he showed humbleness and weakness, "yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him." How? "By the power of God toward you," Paul says. Now notice he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you?" The proof of his apostleship was the fact that Christ was dwelling in this Corinthian church, even in their carnality. He says that in verse 5. Okay? "Unless indeed you are disqualified," you know, in a dokimos, you're not saved, or you're living a carnal Christian life. "But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified," reference to the apostles. "And now I pray to God that you do no evil, that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified," just because I'm not using my authority here like you expect me to. "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." The truth stands. That's what he's saying here. The truth should be everything. "But we are glad when we are weak, And you are strong, and thus also we pray that you may be made complete, brought to spiritual maturity. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use, here's his authority, sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. God has given me authority, he says, to teach you the truth of the Word of God, that I might build you up in the present tense. That's basically what he's saying right here. And sometimes there's a place to examine yourselves, friends, in light of that. Other times, I don't think he's telling them to examine themselves for their assurance sake. I don't think he's saying that at all. Now, flip over on your handout at the bottom of the page, three problems with this examine yourself approach to assurance. What's wrong with it? Number one, it is subjective, based on one's perspective, how they think when they're dominated by the sin nature. It's human viewpoint, but not objective truth. Okay? That's one problem with examining yourself. Okay? Secondly, examining yourself oftentimes leads to two kinds of people. What do you mean? Some people who are self-righteous think they're cutting it, and then there's those who aren't cutting it, the hopeless. And that's why these legalists were just exactly that. And this overhead was used here specifically in light of Romans chapter 7, or the law, results of Christian legalism, a brownie point system. And that's why when some Christian puts a legalistic crank on you for something, you can have one or two results. The first one can say, you know, I'm really self-righteous. I'm a smug Christian. I'm always bragging about what I'm doing. I look down on other believers. I'm always judging others to be less than I should. I'm rejoicing in what they have not done rather than what the Lord has done. What's wrong with you Christians? Why aren't you shaping up? You know, that kind of a thing. Why aren't you cutting it like I am? But not everyone can come out that way. Sometimes Christians, and this is where Christianity demands, you need to be very honest before God. Other Christians who are not self-righteous and smug legalists wind up to be defeated Christians. They say, I can't meet the requirements. I'm always convicted inside. Frustration is personified in my life. I have low self-esteem because I see myself as defeated instead of victorious in the Christian life. And that's why this leads to two kinds of people. The self-righteous, thinking they're cutting it when they're not. They're just doing some external standard. And the hopeless, or the defeated Christian, who says, I can never cut it. What's the use of going on? I'm just going to hang up the spikes and go home. And that's what can happen when legalism comes in. Instead of encouraging people and edifying them with the Word of God, you have to be careful. Second point there, okay? Number three, you can never have 100% assurance until you die. You know, you're back on the treadmill of works, like Roman Catholicism is always doing. You've got to get your beads retreaded. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. They're always making sin the issue. See? Sin is never finished. That's why you'll never have assurance in that system. Or they say there's multiple ways to get to heaven instead of Jesus being the only way. That's oftentimes what happens. Well, if this approach is problematic, how can I have objective assurance then, Pastor? What foundation can I build assurance on? And here's the foundations, part three here on your handout. The foundations for assurance, there are two things, A and B. A is this, the Word of God, and the Word of God is based upon it is written. Okay, what God has stated. And letter B is the work of Christ, and that's based upon it is finished. That's down a little bit further on your page. But let's go back to letter A. The Word of God based upon it is written. God's Word objectively instructs you that you can have, and I put these on overhead so you can get these. Number one, eternal life. How does it say I can know that? 1 John 5, 11-13. This is the testimony that God has given to us. What? Eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things have I written unto you. Notice it's based upon what I wrote. who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have what? Eternal life, and that you may be continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Based upon the Word of God, it is written. And that's why God says, I have written it down so you can know. That's how assurance is formed. Okay? But secondly, in Acts 10:43, there's the forgiveness of sins is known. Luke says to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever, here's the condition, believes in him will have remission of sins, to have their sins forgiven. There's just no doubt about it. God's Word declares that, friends. Number three, there's no condemnation, Romans 8:1. We won't go to the other verse. I just put this verse on here. Freedom from eternal condemnation again. Okay? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this part of the verse is not in the original. It was added from verse 4. So it should read, there is now, therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Notice this again sets for positional truth, friends. You need to see that. Are you in Christ? Okay? Number 4 on your handout. God's Word objectively instructs you that you have been declared righteous by faith. Declared righteous, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified. That's what declared righteous means. Having been justified. God declares you right at a point in time how, by faith, when we believed, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says we can know we've been saved by grace. Okay? For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works as anyone should boast. And the last one, that you have been born again as a child of God. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. What do we need to do? We need to receive Jesus Christ. How do we do that? By believing in His name. What happens when we do that? We're born again. We become children of God. That's what the new birth is all about. Trusting Christ and being brought into the family of God once and for all. Okay? So I trust you have those down on your handout. I put them right here on an overhead so that you couldn't miss them. We're not going to look at those in any more depth than that. But let's go to letter B. We talked about it already. The second basis of assurance, the first one is A, the work of God based upon it is written. The second one, letter B, is the work of Christ based upon it is finished. It is finished. And how do we see that on your handout? Well, number one, we see it because His work was on our behalf. You know? But God demonstrated His love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for or on behalf of us. Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. His work was on your behalf and on my behalf. Very important that we understand and note that. Okay? Secondly, His work is finished, never to be repeated. His work is finished, never to be repeated. That's why we use this overhead from time to time. Religion says Christ did 90%, you must do 10%. When you add one iota of your works to God's grace, you nullify God's grace. And that's why if Jesus did 99.9% and you only had to do 0.01%, this would be salvation by works. And that's why you're not saved by salvation by works. Okay? His work is finished. It's never to be repeated. Salvation by grace is that Jesus Christ did 100% of the work for us, on behalf of us. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. How could he do that? Because it was finished. John 19:30. Okay? And thirdly, His work completely satisfied God's justice. His work completely satisfied God's justice. And let's go to 1 John and look at a couple of verses in 1 John. This is the big word, the propitiation word, which satisfaction means. In 1 John 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. You don't have to sin as a Christian. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, what did He do? He Himself is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, He didn't die just for the elect. He paid for the sins of the whole world, friends. This is an unlimited atonement here. His work completely satisfied the justice of God. That's why we can get in on it. Go with me to chapter 4 of 1 John. We see it again here. In 4:10, John says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be," here's our word again, "the satisfactory payment for our sins," the propitiation. That's what that word means. In other words, Jesus on the cross paid for our sins and paid the very justice of God that God demanded a penalty be paid for sin. Jesus said, "I'll go and pay that penalty." "Yes, Son, but it's death." "That's okay, Father. I'll go and die for the likes of Dave Knudsen and the rest of those saints at the Grace Gospel Bible Church." You folks, praise the Lord, huh? That's good news, isn't it? So the two foundations for our assurance are two things, basically. What are they? Letter A, the Word of God, based upon it is written, and the promise is there. And letter B, the work of Christ, based upon it is finished. That's objective. That's outside of it, in spite of you. That's not based upon you. Now, yes, the Spirit of God can dwell in us, that we are the child of God, but that's only known from Scripture. So you're still going back to the Word. I think those are the two best reasons that you can have assurance. And that's why it's outside of and in spite of me. Okay, let's close with some principles for assurance. Here they are. Letter A. Your assurance is based on faith in the facts of Scripture, not one's feelings. Not one's feelings. Why is that? That's why we have to go to what is written and what has been accomplished, what was finished. We have to go to the facts of Scripture, and then we exercise faith and stand on those promises, like we sang tonight, standing on the promises. And then we can have different feelings. You know, this guy's sad because he's been lied to all his life. He found out the truth. This guy's happy because he's going to heaven. And this guy doesn't know what quite to think. And maybe you had mixed emotions. Found out that the church you were raised with lied to you. Terrible. Terrible. I'd be mad, and I was mad. And that's why I remember Pastor Radke said, you know, if the church that teaches salvation by works, if they joined the mafia, it'd be a step up, because then they could take people's money for some protection that they could possibly give. But here they're taking people's money for protection they can't even give, because Christ died and paid for those sins 2,000 years ago. That's worse than what the mafia does. Terrible. Terrible. Okay? But feelings need to follow, not lead. The facts need to lead. Our faith follows the facts, and then the feelings follow after that. Okay? Secondly, your assurance is based on faith in the facts of Scripture, not one's works. Because why not my works? Because my works are so inconsistent. You know, I'm walking with the Lord today, and tomorrow I may not be walking with the Lord. And I may be doing some good works motivated by the Spirit of God, but tomorrow I'm motivated by selfish old Dave. Okay? And that's why I can't go by that. Can't go by my feelings, can't go by one's works. Thirdly, your assurance should not lead to reckless living, as oftentimes people who are against the grace of God say, "Sounds like you're giving people a license to sin, Pastor, because you're teaching too much grace." No. But to faithful service, pleasing the Lord. God wants faithful service, pleasing the Lord. And to see that, go with me to 2 Corinthians again, as we bring this down here. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. I mean, we can go to a lot of passages, But this passage is a good passage. In 2 Corinthians 5, this is Christian life truth now. Sanctification, progressive sanctification. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. It says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim now," and I added that word, "whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him." And that's why in our Christian life, friends, we need to try to be well pleasing to Him. Why? Because we're living now in light of eternity. That's why we're investing our time now. Because one day, verse 10, we're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, each believer, may receive the things done in his post-salvation life in his body according to what he has done, whether it was good or bad. "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are well known to God, and I trust also well known in your consciences." So he's trying to persuade these people to live their life for Christ. Look at verse 14 and 15. "How can I do that? It's by the love of Christ, the Holy Spirit's love. For by the love of Christ is what compels us and keeps us from going. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all believers have died in Christ. And he died for all, that those who live, and every believer is alive now, should live no longer for themselves or their sin nature, but for him who died for them and rose again." He is motivating us to live our life for God's honor and glory. Thus, let's walk by faith, pleasing him. Let the love of Christ compel us that we should no longer live just for Dave or for you or for whatever, or for a golf ball or a sailboat, or a walleye, or something. Whatever it is that motivates you. Now, good illustration that was given to me years ago, and I remember this illustration. It was the illustration of the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. During the construction, 23 men lost their lives by falling to their death into the bay. And the constructors said, "We got to do something here. We're not getting anywhere with this." So what they did is they put a safety net under the highest part of the bridge, the greatest span of the bridge, under the working men for their safety and assurance while working. What was the result? There were no deaths after that net was placed there. And the productivity nearly doubled. Think about that. Nearly doubled. Why is that? Because freedom and security means greater productivity. That's why. What's the application for us with our assurance? Freedom and security and knowing we have that equals assurance. And assurance gives confidence, and this means greater productivity for Jesus Christ. Can you see how wise God is to save us, to keep us, and to give us assurance? He wants great productivity from us. He wants to use us for His honor and glory. And the safety net is Jesus Christ. We're in His hands. We can't be lost. The Holy Spirit sealed us until the day of redemption. We belong to Him lock, stock, and barrel. And we're going to remember Him here just in a few minutes. So you can keep that in mind and you can praise Him. And then we're going to sing "Bow the Knee," because God wants us to bow the knee to Him by His grace. I'll pray. We'll give you a moment to prepare your hearts for communion. And then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper here. I'll start by giving you a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll pray.